Let us pray. Your word is alive and active. It pierces. Your word is living. Jesus is the word. And may these words point us to him, to be more passionate about following him, to think through what it means to say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There is a cartoon, and it has these two guys sitting on a hill, and they're looking out, and you see their back, and one of the guys speaks, and he says, if you can believe the infomercials, there are lots of people who believe their lives will improve, dot, 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 and it moves to the next frame. If only their buttocks are firmer. The third frame shows them sitting and they're looking out and no one talks. In the fourth frame, the other guy who hasn't spoken yet says, buns of steel, brains of silly putty. That's true. A British evangelical intellectual, because today we're talking about critical thinking, about engaging our minds. He wrote an excellent book in the fantastic title, Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What We Can Do About It. It's just another way of saying buns of steel, brains of silly putty. His diagnosis of the church, anti-intellectualism. I think he's spot on. This results in a trite, superficial, and terrible theology, the inability to articulate a thoughtful defense of the faith or an apology, and an adequate public philosophy of engagement, which we have just seen just lived out profanely among Christians in the public square. This has resulted in many evangelicals migrating towards Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. We've seen it over the years as this has increased, which those groups have a deep appreciation in regards to authority, deep theological reflection and dialogue, liturgical worship, tradition, aesthetics, beauty, the arts, and a thoughtful understanding of human flourishing for all peoples in the public square. And this writer, Oz Guinness, reminds us over and over again in that book on anti-intellectualism that anti-intellectualism among us Christians is nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. The sin of neglecting God's command to the Israelites in Deuteronomy and Jesus' commands in the gospel to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And what we find today are people across all denominational lines renovating the architectural design of their spiritual homes. The pop word is they're deconstructing. There's podcasts all over the place on the deconstructing going on of people. And I want to say that we should always be renovating. They're deconstructing the structures they've inherited, and at times they're demolishing the whole thing into a pile of rubble and they walk away completely. Too often this flows out of a rigid black and white thinking Christian faith that reads the Bible with unwarranted literalism and false certitude. One Christian pastor discusses that when a person reads Genesis as an empirical account of the age of the universe and the origin of the species, instead of an inspired poetic revelation showing that all of creation comes from the sheer gratuity of a benevolent God and that creation is itself inherently good, well, that person is just one PBS science documentary away from a deconstruction so severe that nothing remains of their Christian faith. And I want you to know he's right. I talk to these people all the time. We lose battles in the church that we don't even need to fight. And so I want to reflect today on habitual formation, thinking critically, and I want to do it this way: some history, some Bible, some action. Some history, some Bible, some action. Some history. From the beginning of American history until the mid-19th century, we Christians embraced and sought higher levels of critical thinking and an integration of faith and reason. We studied all areas of thought, English and science and history and philosophy and the arts, and we pushed it. We founded colleges. Our heritage was the life of the mind and not just the heart. We talked about the heart for four messages, and now we're talking about the mind. And ministers, the clergy, hear this, were intellectuals, and they were expected to be intellectuals. Do we expect pastors today to be intellectuals? If not, that says something about what has happened to us. But then came the Great Awakenings in the U.S. Passionate and emotional preaching of George Whitefield, 1730 to 1750. There were the wave of conversions in the 1800s to about 1820. And then Charles Finney came along from 1824 to 1837. We had the Second Great Awakening. And then 1856 to 1858, we have the Layman's Prayer Revival. And these movements did good things. Good things. People came to faith in Christ, but they devalued the intellectual life. J.P. Moreland of Biola, one of their distinguished philosophers there, just excellent. He wrote, "They overemphasized immediate personal conversion to Christ instead of a studied period of reflection and conviction. Emotional, simple, popular preaching instead of intellectually careful and doctrinally precise sermons, and personal feelings and relationship to Christ instead of a deep grasp of the nature of Christian teaching and ideas." I mean, George Marsden, the great history professor emeritus of Notre Dame, just said these revivals were rooted in anti-intellectualism, plain and simple. And we like personal conversion, and we should. It's a good thing. But it was a shallow form of the faith that blossomed as weeds, creating Christian illiterate people. This is where we get the burned over districts in New York. Are you familiar with the burned over districts in New York? You can look it up on Wikipedia. Converted people, not well thought out, created the fertile soil of groups we are familiar with: Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, out of the revival that's our history. Because we gave up the life of the mind. And through critically weak thinking, we were vulnerable to attacks at this time from the intellectually superior, like Hume and Kant, and I could go into that, but I'm not going to. I'll save you the pain. The Bible was attacked under critical analysis, and Darwin made the public square safe for atheism. And the evangelical community withdrew farther and farther and farther from cultural interaction and reason. And it was seen in Bible colleges, institutes where Bible was what was studied, period. And it was seen in prophecy seminars. Study the Bible, focus on the future, to hell with the present. That's part of our history. And we see that in a perversion of the kingdom of God. We see it where we just remove the issues of justice and race, and we think, oh, we look to the end, and we look to be escaped, and dispensationalism came in, and it just threw everything into chaos, and we pulled farther and farther away, and we got a separatist doctrine. Well, that's some history. That's how we got here. How about some Bible? We read three passages prior to the message. 2 Timothy tells us to stop bickering over words. Stop bickering just over words. We can think we are engaging in what truly matters when we're only arguing with the choir that agrees with us 80 to 90% of the time. Or we argue online, where no argument is ever won, and we don't have to deal with people. Looking them in the eye, hearing their story, understanding their reasons, loving them, and treating them as a person made in the image of God. Stop the infighting. We're told to correctly handle the word of truth. We are to cut straight. Handle the word of truth, cut straight. That's what handle the word of truth means. Cut straight. We're to make a clear path so to our destination so we and others can intelligibly walk without getting lost. As I was studying this passage in the middle of the week, I thought of Carrie and me hiking Lake Stewart Trail in Leavenworth on Monday. 5 miles up and 5 miles back. There was a path through the forest and meadows, along streams and mountains, around large rocks and fallen trees, but it was a well-cut path, except we noticed that in the meadows, it really wasn't that well-cut. You could follow the path and you could kind of see it, but you had to push the brush aside and make sure you weren't going to trip on the rocks. But there was a path. How we talk about God, Christ, and faith must take into consideration the terrain of soul in the people we seek to lead. What's going on in them? What are their issues? What are the boulders needing excavating so that they can just take a few more steps in the right direction? Where do we need to help cut wild brush back? Critical thinking means that we don't just focus on the end destination, Jesus Christ, but what needs to be cut away so a person can travel toward him. And there are bad paths to take. Paul names two, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're bad guides. And then he shows his knowledge of their hiking maps that lead to destruction and destination. He understands them. He's listened to them. He's thought through what they were saying. They are shooting arrows. That's the imagery that Paul uses. But they're missing the target. They're missing the truth. And so here's the question. Are we reading the souls and minds of those we are close to and reading and studying and questioning to understand the maps and guides that have captivated their imaginations? That's what Paul did there. That takes thought, that takes thinking, that takes intentionality. And then Peter in 1 Peter 3, he tells us we better set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. And that setting apart, the word there, we are called to sanctify Christ. Set him apart in our hearts as Lord. This is another way of saying our lives must be Christocentric. Christ must dominate the way we think about everything, because out of setting Christ apart in our hearts, we are to be prepared to respond with reasons or an apology for the hope that we have. We are to give an apology. We are not supposed to say, hey, I'm sorry, but if you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. That's not the way we respond. That's not an answer. That's not an apology. An apology is a defense. We find ourselves in a court of law. That's the language here. And we are the defending attorney. We make an argument for our hope. What is your argument? If we sat around these tables today and somebody says, okay, we're going to go around and say, what would be your argument for your hope? Would that make you uncomfortable? And please notice the tone. I love this part. Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. all of our conversation, we're respecting the other person. Just think of how we hear people talking. They have a story to tell, people do. And they have reasons for their thoughts. And when we start understanding stories, we start understanding maybe the things we thought that they believed, they only believe because they're just putting up walls of protection because of all the pain they've suffered. Tone. Paul highlights tone in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." How we speak about things is always important in that we speak about such things. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this war language. He talks about gentleness and meekness, but then he uses all these images of war. And he calls us to engage, but he never means pistols or AK-47s or grenades or bayonets. He's speaking of arguments. Arguments. There are strongholds creating obstacles to knowledge of God, and we tear them down with arguments. And he says there are POWs of this war. And that's the language he uses. Thoughts, not people, are taken captive. The POWs are the thoughts. I wonder if Paul had in mind Proverbs 21, where it says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." Because everybody trusts and places faith in something. So what is that? Twice in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish and throw down strongholds, and then we demolish and throw down arguments. This happens because we're thinking critically in the culture we find ourselves. Because if we are not engaged in understanding the thinking and arguments of those within our secular culture, we are not engaged as followers of Jesus Christ. That's some Bible. Now, some actions. Movies. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Twice I came across a reference this week to the 1997 science fiction film Contact with Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey. Twice. It's based on Carl Sagan's book. And Carrie and I watched it. We got done with it and she said, "Wow, that was pretty interesting." It was. Scientist Jodie Foster is analyzing sounds from deep space, hoping to hear from alien intelligence. This reflects the SETI Institute. The SETI Institute is an acronym for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. There is a SETI Institute, and they are constantly, 24/7, listening to the sounds in space, hoping for someone to respond to messages they've sent out. Carl Sagan said, "The receipt of a single message from space would be enough to know there's an intelligence out there." In other words, it is highly improbable that there could be a natural cause behind just a string of intelligible communication. If we are communicated through logical information, we are dealing with a mind. Well, in the movie, the scientists examine static to decipher if there's any hidden intelligible message in it, but it's always just random sounds from space. And they have ways they make this determination, and they do that today at the SETI Institute. And one day they received a message, though, that communicated through sound the first 20 prime numbers, numbers divisible only by one in themselves. The first 20, very specifically. What do the scientists conclude? They conclude it's highly improbable that receiving the first 20 prime numbers was just a random occurrence. It was a logical message that possessed order, content, and information. Structured, intelligible communication equals mind. So if we reason from analogy, we can conclude that if there's an intelligent communication, there is an intelligent mind. We pick up a book and we read it. Someone wrote it. There's a mind behind the words, the information. So here's the question. What about the vast amounts of information in the DNA of all living things? Scientist Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, he calls the DNA the language of God. There's more complex information in the DNA than in the WSU library in your body right now. More information. Does complex information randomly happen without intelligence? We gain insight into the points of conversation worth having with others through engaging in films like Contact, analyzing them, looking at them. And we must engage people from within the culture in which we all swim daily. We can't run from those things. So I just say to us, we need to become critical-minded watchers of movies that have substance. Ask what others are watching, friends, and watch them too. And doing that is incarnating into the world of this person. And then go out for coffee, dialogue about it, start a movie club. I'm not making that up. Start a movie club. Watch them, talk about them. In doing so, we will begin deconstructing the liturgies of the culture, because that's how the culture is captivating our imagination. Some actions. Socrates. Didn't think I was going to say that either, did you? Socrates gives his apology, a defense of his thoughts. He's convicted. He drinks the poison and he dies. It's a classic text. And in that classic, we find his famous statement about life. The life which is unexamined is not worth living. Damon and I had this conversation at the bookery for an hour this week over coffee while he was eating his John Piper sandwich. So I want to say to us, let's be Socrates and examine our lives. And let's never stop that. What thoughts about God cause you and cause me to pause and question? If you don't have those, you're not thinking. What issues give insecurity as we dialogue with others? Or that we sidestep in conversations about the central messages of the Bible because we're uncomfortable? And we all know those sidestep moments where I'm not going there and I'm going to get out of this conversation and I'm not going to talk about what how I'm thinking because I'm really insecure on that. What issues give insecurity as we dialogue and sidestep? And just think about it. What doubts swirl around in our skull that need facing? I think of, you know, you take those, you go, I don't know, the fairs or something, and you put a penny at the top, and it just rolls and rolls and rolls. I mean, I have things like that that go around and around in my head all stinking day. It's tiring. But I want to face them. How would we give an apology, a defense of the hope we have to a friend that does not believe in the existence of God? And there's more and more of that happening within our culture. Honest examination is important if we are going to love God with our minds. Some action, books. Could we make an apology and give reasons for the hope we possess without quoting the Bible? Without quoting the Bible. People don't care about the Bible. They don't even know the Bible. They don't even know the familiar stories that you know. I think I've said this before, but I had a friend that I worked at with hospice, and I was out with him at the country club in Moses Lake, and we were talking. He was my overseer. His name's Jason. I talked to him a week ago. And I said to Jason, I said, you know, I just sometimes dealing with this big Fortune 500 company, it's like David and Goliath. I feel like David. And he got that puppy dog look on his face, like, I don't get what you're talking about. And I looked at him and I said, you don't know David and Goliath? He says, I have no idea. And I had to tell, he had never heard the story. He graduated from the University of Washington. That's the culture we live in. And we can be disgusted with that. The people want to read Shakespeare, not understand their Bible, which it's all in there. But that's where we live. I believe the Bible, but I believe it is, and I'm going to say this softly and cautiously, I believe it's not enough in our culture. You need to hear that. I always thought that, and then I heard J.P. Moreland speak at the Academy because we brought him for Setting the Mind on Fire in the early 2000s, and he stood up and says, it's not enough. Not enough if we're going to follow Jesus. I believe my diet is highly important to the health of my heart. I do. But guess what? I also take a lot of Lipitor every day. Because it's not enough. My diet is not enough for my health. I still am disciplined in one area, and I'm still disciplined in the other. What would our church look like if we became a community of Socrates engaged in the life of the mind to better understand and love our culture and the people in it? What about book clubs where discussion is lively, Christocentric thinking around areas of contemporary cultural life? Pick up a great author and live with them. I've encouraged you to do that. I'll help you find one that suits your needs and your person. Maybe I just will call each of you here and set up an appointment with you. I have Maddie taking all your names down today. Maybe I'll just call you and say, it's time for an appointment. Now, I want you to know, I was writing this down. This is right here in my notes, and I mean this. Why can Bethel, as a doctor, why can she tell people, oh, you got to come for your yearly checkup to be able to get your meds filled for the next 12 months, and we are on that appointment before we can turn around? Doctors do that. Why can't I do that? Such power. My brother-in-law just had his yearly appointment so he can get his next 12-month prescriptions. Do we take the issues of the mind, making our thoughts prisoners of war, captive to Jesus Christ, and thus thinking critically about the issues of God and Christ, life and faith, culture and our neighbors? So I do say, why not call and set up an appointment to chat about it? It would be fun on a grand, provocative scale. I may even direct you to thoughtful Christ followers just on YouTube. You can listen to them all the time, who will guide us in critical thinking on every topic and struggle imaginable. That's some action. I want you to know that this message flows out of great discouragement and frustration for me. I'm not so sure how to help raise us to a level of engagement with thoughtful, reasoned faith in our cultural context. I'm not. I'll be honest. I have been criticized over the years, far beyond my time here in 9 years, way back, for being too thought-provoking, too heady, too academic. And I want you to know there's much truth to that. I'm sure there is. I confess. But I could see where we were headed. And I know where we're at. And I have to admit, I really like Anne Shirley. How's that for a change in its direction? Anna Green Gables, what a great show. Anne Shirley just makes life enjoyable. And in Anna Green Gables, the series, this is what she said. She says, I know I talk too much, but I'm really trying to overcome it. And although I say far too much, yet if you only knew, Marilla, how many things I want to say and don't, you'd give me some credit for it. I didn't go into the Kalam argument. I didn't go into the first cause. I didn't go into the argument from infinity, which lays out things about infinite regress and how it connects to understanding that there's got to be a being in this world behind everything. If you knew what I wanted to say and don't, you'd stand up and give me a standing ovation. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.